Good morning. How are we? Good. Well, we're excited. We're excited to be here. We've enjoyed our time so far being up in Iowa. This is my first time here. So thank you for being so hospitable and warm and welcoming to me and my family. We're excited to be here. And I'm excited to open up God's Word and preach to you from John chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to keep them open because I won't always read all of the whole passage again, but it's good for you to have your eyes there. The desert in Israel is important to understand the Bible. So much like children in more mountainous regions might tell stories of a deep, dark forest, Middle Eastern children speak of the desert in a similar fashion. So I haven't spent a lot of time in Iowa, but maybe it's a corn maze or something like that, a deep, dark corn maze this time of year. And many people today, they still live on its fringes, that is the desert in Israel. And they pasture their sheep there, particularly during the rainy season. But for the bulk of the year, it's brutal, and it's a hostile environment. Water and food are scarce, and danger lurks everywhere. Now, Psalm 23 gives us a glimpse of what it looks like to be a skilled shepherd in such an area. And Luke 15 gives us a hint of how serious the life of the flock is weighed. A good shepherd is one who provides, who guides, who stands between his flock and danger. The desert is a despairing place. But our shepherd, Jesus, is skilled and he's brave. He's the good shepherd. And as we'll see, his leadership, his compassion, his concern, and trustworthiness, they're tied to the fact that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he says, I know my own, and my own know me. Sacrifice and security. Sacrifice and security. Now, as time progresses in the storyline of Scripture, the job description of a shepherd, of leading and guiding and providing and protecting, becomes a powerful metaphor for how God governs both physically and spiritually, and how he expects his human leaders to exercise authority and care for his people. Jesus is intentionally choosing this metaphor to express who he is and what he is, from the Old Testament. It's this understanding of the person and work of Christ that inspires the shepherd imagery to then be carried forward into the future as a powerful metaphor for the offices and activities of church leadership in the early church and into today. But our focus this morning is going to be on Jesus's ministry as shepherd. So before we dive in to see just what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd and explore this metaphor a little bit, I want to quickly set the context and catch us up a bit from what's previously taken place in the first 9 chapters. Because I think we all know John didn't start writing in chapter 10, right? So we need to go back a little bit. So the first 10 chapters of John are absolutely loaded with allusions to Old Testament texts and stories pointing to how Jesus, in his life, fulfilled the story of Israel, particularly the Passover and the Exodus event. So here's a brief recap of those chapters. In chapter 1, John the Baptist announces Jesus as the Lamb of God. In chapter 2, Jesus drives animals out of the temple. He will replace them as both sacrifice and sacrificer. And he turns water into wine. In chapter 3, Jesus speaks with Nicodemus about the new birth or regeneration being necessary for salvation from Ezekiel 36 and 37. In John 4, Jesus offers living water to the woman at the well and is recognized as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. He heals sick people. In chapter 5, the crippled walk. In chapter 6, the masses are miraculously fed, and Jesus walks on water. Then Jesus reveals that he's the fulfillment of the manna from heaven, the bread of life. In chapter 7, Jesus asserts that he's the fulfillment of the rock from which the water flowed in the desert during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Except he gives something better than water. He gives the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, Jesus is shown to be the truer pillar of fire that led Israel in the wilderness, the light of the world. Finally, in chapter 9, the blind are made to see. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet was given the task of plugging ears and blinding eyes and hardening hearts. It's not a fun job description, right? If there's one job you don't want, it's that of a prophet in the Old Testament. Especially because this would eventually mean exile for Israel. However, the Lord, through Isaiah, also promised to bring the new Exodus, a greater salvation. And when this came, the lame would be healed and the blind would see, as the Lord would lead his people through and to a new and better promised land. So John's showing us that Jesus is doing just that. Now what John 10 adds to this portrait of Jesus is that not only does he save us spiritually by liberating us from the clutches of sin, provide for us physically, heal and make us new spiritually, but he also shepherds his people in this life all the way through to eternity and into glory. So let's jump into John 10 now. At the end of chapter 9, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, are angry that Jesus has healed a blind man on the Sabbath. And their argument or discourse then continues into chapter 10. So in our text this morning, Jesus seeks to compare and contrast himself as the good shepherd who is unlike Israel's current and past wicked shepherds. So verses 1 through 18 explore Jesus' use of the shepherd imagery. And verses 19 through 21 record the reaction of the crowd to Jesus' further explanation of his person and work. So verses 1 through 10, mixing metaphors describing the shepherd. So in verse 1, Jesus creates this mental picture of what takes place with a sheepfold at night, typically. Often this was an outer courtyard in front of the home with stone walls and briars placed on top of the walls for extra protection. And there was one way in and out, and that was through the gate or the door. And regularly, several flocks would share the same sheep pen as well. It's important for a little bit later on. Jesus is clearly making the point that anyone who comes in the pen by any other means than the gate is an imposter, is a thief, is a robber, the text says. Now, these two descriptions in Greek carry the idea of deception and seizing by force. Remember, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees using these metaphors. So by refusing to acknowledge who Jesus is, after all that he's just done in the first 9 chapters of John, and having just healed the blind man at the end of chapter 9, they show their true colors and lack of compassion and love. Then verse 2 sets up the contrast. So real shepherds, they come through the gate. Real shepherds don't have to convince others that healing the blind is not a sinful act. Both the gatekeeper and the sheep recognize the genuine shepherd and his voice. Now, remember what I just said a moment ago. Often, multiple flocks would share a sheep pen. The shepherd has specific knowledge of which sheep belong to him. He's named them, and only those belonging to the shepherd will hear his voice and follow him willingly. Verses 4 and 5 then continue the metaphor. The sheep follow the familiar voice, they trust, and they flee from the stranger. So it's pretty straightforward, right? So far, Jesus is the shepherd, the Pharisees are the thieves and the robbers. But notice also, Jesus is explaining why some in the crowd see him heal the blind, do other miracles, do things only God can do, embrace his teaching, and believe that he is the Messiah. Well, others see him. See, they see him do the same things and think he's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. The sheep who belong to Jesus, they know his voice, and they won't be misled by the rebel voice of the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't seek to steal or deceive the sheep. He goes before them, leading from the front, never asking them to go where he hasn't already been himself. In verses 7 through 10, after John's little narrative comment in verse 6, Jesus takes a second run at explaining the metaphor to kind of the dense folks out there. But notice the switch up Jesus does here. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus is the shepherd. Verses 7 through 10, he's the door. So which is it, Jesus? Are you the shepherd or are you the door? Yes. He's both, right? John Chrysostom in the 4th century, one of the early church fathers, says this of Jesus. When he brings us to the Father, he calls himself a door. When he cares for us, a shepherd. Jesus is allowed to mix metaphors, and I'm glad that he does. Any true shepherd of God's people will enter by him. Now, in verses 8 through 10, he highlights once again this contrast between himself with the thieves and the robbers who only steal, kill, and destroy. Well, he came to give life. Now, you might think Jesus is kind of being extreme here, saying that, you know, all who came before him were thieves and robbers. The all Jesus is referring to here are the abusive leaders of his own day and throughout Israel's history. So Jeremiah criticized false prophets in his day in Jeremiah 23, as Ezekiel did wicked shepherds in Ezekiel 34. The Pharisees are simply following in their ancestors' footsteps, right? This ancient pedigree of rebellion. So moving back to the shepherd imagery then in John 10:10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Clearly pulling this imagery from the latter part of Ezekiel 34, which itself is contrasting Israel's selfish, self-serving, neglectful, immoral, greedy, gluttonous shepherds in Ezekiel's day. It's contrasting that with Yahweh himself, who promises to rescue Israel and be their shepherd. But consider the end of Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. God says he will set over his people one shepherd. Kind of sounds familiar. His servant David. So is God going to be their shepherd, or is this new David? Yes. It's both, right? And King David died like hundreds of years before Ezekiel was even born, right? So David is a title that's used for the Messiah, for this messianic king that is to come. We see that in Isaiah 11, Hosea chapter 3, and Jeremiah 30. And it's Ezekiel's favorite word for the Messiah. This figure will be empowered by the Spirit of God like no one else before him, bringing true justice and righteousness. and peace. Jesus is claiming in John that he is the divine messianic shepherd king from Ezekiel. He's the new and greater David, the long-awaited Messiah, the good shepherd, Yahweh in the flesh come to lead and guide his people. He's intentionally choosing this metaphor to express who he is and what he is from the prophets. Just like in Ezekiel's day, Israel's leaders have become bad shepherds, and Jesus sets himself up against them. He says, I am the good shepherd who came to bring abundant life. Now, in verses 11 through 18, just how the good shepherd will bring such life by laying down his own for the sake of the sheep. Verses 11 through 18, sacrificial love that brings life. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus speaks of how the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. His goodness is seen primarily in that he lays down his life for those who are his. The present tense verb suggests that the entire incarnation is in view here. Jesus' entire life and his substitutionary death on the cross to provide atonement for sins is in view here. The eternal Son laid down his life by becoming a man and living among us, dying on the cross for the sins of all those who would believe in his name. He's not like the hired hand who runs when danger comes. No, he stands in the fray. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He became sin who knew no sin. He endured the wrath of the Father on the cross for his sheep in their place, that we may be reconciled to God, given new life in the Spirit, forgiven of sin, and cleansed from all unrighteousness. But it just gets better, though, from here. So after saying that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, in verses 14 through 16, Jesus speaks of the bond between the sheep and the shepherd in a very staggering way. So Jesus asserts that he knows his sheep and his sheep know him just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, says in verse 15. Now, don't just read over this, friends. Jesus is claiming here the intimacy shared within the triune God himself is the intimacy the shepherd shares with his sheep. Jim Hamilton puts it like this. The relationship between the omniscient Father and the omniscient Son is the ultimate example of shared personal knowledge between two parties. No shared history goes further back or contains more shared joy and grief than that between the eternal Son and the eternal Father. No emotions could be more sincerely felt or expressed than what the Almighty Father and Son feel for each other and communicate to each other. This is a relationship whose depths are unsearched by the most sublime expressions of art and music and poetry. And this same depth of intimacy, Jesus declares, may be found in the relationship Jesus shares with his sheep, with his people. End quote. Listen, no one knows you better than Jesus. Everything we've ever thought or felt in our lives, the happiness, the joy, the excitements, he's been there. The sorrow, the grief, the shame, anger, sadness, filth, unworthiness that we feel. And he loves us anyway. No one's ever been with us longer or in such a way as Jesus has, who with the Father and the Spirit knitted us together in our mother's wombs. No one's been truer to us than Jesus, telling us things we don't want to hear, but things that bring life. No one's shown more commitment to our good than Jesus. He became human to redeem us. He suffered humiliation, endured the greatest physical, emotional, and spiritual pain imaginable. And he also made better promises than any who had ever come before him. And in every way, he showed himself worthy of all our devotion. So don't just read over these things. Meditate on them. In verse 16, Jesus makes sure to highlight that this is a reality for sheep who are not yet of this fold also. So meaning future Gentile converts and future believers from all tribes and nations, including us today. This verse highlights the inclusion of Gentiles into the one family of God under one shepherd from Ezekiel 34. And this is later developed by Paul in Ephesians 2 and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 17 through 18 give us a glimpse into the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity just a little bit further. They work inseparably in the act of salvation and work of redemption. The Father loves and admires the self-giving love of the Son. Jesus went to the cross willingly, he says, as the God-man. The cross was not some sort of divine child abuse, like progressive Christianity would like to say that it is. As Augustine expressed it, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, as they are indivisible, so work indivisibly. Christ willingly laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. Verses 19 through 21. Whose voice do you listen to? Whose voice do you listen to? In verses 19 through 21, we see Jesus' words causing division, but this isn't the first time. Jesus is pretty good at this. In chapter 6, verse 52, we read, "The Jews then disputed among themselves." And chapter 7, verse 43, "So there was a division among the people over him," that is Jesus. And chapter 9, verse 16, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who's a sinner do such things?' And there was a division among them." So remember, those who hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, those who follow him are his sheep. They belong to him. They recognize his voice as the Messiah sent from God. However, some think Jesus is a sinner, that he has a demon, not recognizing it is they who are under demonic influence and not him. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Jesus says later in John chapter 12, verse 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Why? Well, it's because Jesus' words, they lead to life. Right? The shepherd's voice leads to green pastures. Gary Burge tells a story, it's a true story, that during the Palestinian uprising in the late 1980s, the Israeli army decided to punish a village near Bethlehem for not paying its taxes, which the village claimed simply financed the occupation there. The officer in command rounded up all of the village animals and he placed them in this large pen, hundreds of animals. Later in the week, he was approached by a woman who begged him to release her flock, arguing that since her husband was dead, that was her only livelihood, these animals that were taken from her. He pointed to the pen containing these hundreds of animals and kind of laughed, and because it's impossible. He's like, how could you possibly know who your sheep are amidst all of these animals? She asked that if she could in fact separate them herself, would he be willing to let her take them? And so he agreed to that. So a soldier opened the gate and the woman's son produced a small reed flute. He played a simple tune over and over again. And soon sheep heads began popping up across the pen. The young boy continued playing his music. He walked home, followed by his flock of 25 sheep. True sheep know the sound of the shepherd's voice. But don't let that just be something that's kind of sentimental or therapeutic for you. In the midst of moral chaos in this threatening desert that is our world, whose voice, which shepherd do we follow? That's the question of John chapter 10. That's the question John 10 is asking us. So to make this come alive for you this morning, you need to recognize the perilous environment that is your own life, your need for guidance, and the skills that can tell the right voices from the wrong voices. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, for many of us, we often know what the right answers are to the many dilemmas we face and the questions we have regarding truth and morality, but we're easily deceived by philosophies that are human and worldly rather than based on the truth that we know, the truth of the gospel. We're often operating with this mix of gospel truth and other philosophies that, though they may kind of sound biblical, have at their core the values of this world and will lead to our destruction. Things like the social gospel, activism, legalism, mysticism, therapeutic deism, hedonism, personality cults, you name it. Further, have you ever considered how many voices are speaking to you every day? So friends and family, classmates, coworkers, those are pretty obvious, but those are just the beginning, right? There's the voices of TV shows, books, podcasts, music, movies, news outlets, Twitter feeds and Facebook streams, Instagram reels, TikTok videos, YouTube channels. Get the point, all right? So think through the rhythm of your life, the voices that you listen to. Does the Good Shepherd's voice color and amplify or silence the other voices that you hear? Because what we listen to audibly and consume visually is the raw material that will make up our faith and our worldview. And to make matters worse, often our indwelling sin causes us to not hear the Good Shepherd with clarity. And so we listen to the wrong voices, sometimes to make good things ultimate things, and so they become idols, making it harder to hear God's voice. We have a tendency to follow false shepherds because of sorrow, depression, anxiety, boredom, so we entertain ourselves to death. We have massive amounts of screen time or recreational activities, or dabble in pornography, or drink a little too much, or pick your poison. But listen, none of those things died for you, that you may have life. Most of them, they actually take life away from you, don't they? So sure, so some of them give momentary pleasure, but in exchange for what? It's long-term guilt, shame, addiction, strained relationships. They're like putting a Band-Aid on something. It's all placebo. When trouble comes, when suffering hits, when disappointment settles in, when people are surrounded by the dangers of the desert, most will turn to any shepherd that offers a way out. So how do we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? I think John 15 answers that question by abiding in him, by abiding in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, I mean, Jesus uses the image of a vine and its branches to teach us. To be a part of the vine, one of the branches, one must be connected to Jesus. So in summary, John 15 shows us that by commanding his disciples to abide in him, Jesus commands them to live in a state of reliance upon him, to keep his words active in their minds, and to pray for God's will to be done, that the volume of the good shepherd would be turned up and the volume of the bad shepherds would be turned down. Jesus tells his disciples that such actions will lead to answered prayer, and their abiding in him will glorify the Father, with the result that they will bear much fruit and show themselves to be his disciples. Jude 20 and 21 says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Friends, I think most of us know what to do the majority of the time, how to hear the shepherd's voice amidst the chaos and the crowds. We just have to be obedient and live lives of confession, repentance, and reliance upon Jesus and his self and his life-giving words in the context of gospel community. Because for me, the things that haunt me are not the things I don't understand about life or the things I don't understand in Scripture. You know what it is that haunts me? Are the things that I know and I don't do. It's the things that I know connect me to Christ, the things I know drain life from me, I too often chase after. Like the Judean desert, our world is a world of uncertainty, filled with trials, hazards, and opposition. But we can be certain about Jesus. His body and blood bought our lives. And even more than that, he carries us on the journey of our Christian life all the way into glory. This is our shepherd. He is the one who knows us, the one who lays down his life for us, his sheep. If you're a Christian, you should bask in that reality this morning. But you should also examine your own heart and see what philosophies, what voices, what things are you allowing to speak louder than the words of Christ in your life. You want to take it a step further? Ask a spouse or close friend, like, do you see things in my life where that volume seems to be turned up? Or confess those things to someone so that they may have the ability to speak truth into your life when they see things getting out of balance. If you're not a Christian, all that's required of anyone who would be loved by the Good Shepherd and experience his grace and mercy is that they turn to Jesus from sin. There's no one who's more understanding than Jesus, more compassionate, more loving, more patient, more tender, more willing and able to help you, to heal you, to save you from your sin and God's wrath than Jesus. He's the only one who can do that. If you don't know him this morning, if you're not of his fold, I'd love to talk to you after service. You can come find me and we could talk about what that means for you to be a Christian. Come find me. I know most of you don't know me from Adam, but it's been an honor to preach God's word to you, to be here, to experience this weekend. Thank you for your kindness and hospitality. Heed the voice of the Good Shepherd and taste the abundant life that he offers. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin that we could have and experience life through the power of your Spirit. But we also thank you that we have a good shepherd who lays down his life for us, but who also guides us through this life all the way into glory. I pray that you would help us to heed his words, to hear his voice, to be able to wade through the waters of the distractions of this life, our sin nature, Lord, that we would be able to experience and encounter you in your word and so be transformed and changed by it through the renewing of our minds, by the power of your Spirit as we live in gospel community together. So I pray that this message be encouraging, that you would use it for your glory and our good. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.